Do you remember the first time that you looked at the world through a magnifying glass? I remember as a little boy, my first magnifying glass, it had a silver ornate handle to it. And I took it outside to see the world for the first time magnified. I looked at a leaf and found that it had all these veins running through it that I had not seen before. But under a magnifying glass, there were the veins. I looked at the hair on my arm through a magnifying glass and found it was actually a forest of thick trunked trees, at least through a magnifying glass. I looked at the lines, the blue lines on piece of lined notebook paper and found that instead of it being as straight as I thought it was to my regular ordinary eye, it had all kinds of bumps and irregular ridges to it. That's what I saw through a magnifying glass. You can see a lot of things through a magnifying glass. Well, in the same way that we can magnify the world around us, Christmas is a perfect time to magnify God. Now, when we magnify God, we don't make Him any larger or any more magnificent than He already is. But, of course, that's also the case when we're magnifying the natural world around us. When we are looking at a leaf, for example, through a magnifying glass, we're not making that leaf any larger than it already is. We're just making the details of that leaf more obvious to our eyes. And when we magnify God, we are making the details of His character and the details of His promises and the details of His being more evident to our eyes. Christmas is a perfect time to magnify God. And we learn this through an ordinary Christmas character named Mary. We began last week a series called Christmas Through Mary's Eyes. And last week we saw the angel come to Mary and reveal to Mary that she was to be a special player in the part of bringing God's redemption to the world. And now this week we take a look at this song that she sang in celebration to that. Now this song that we're going to read has been throughout the years called the Magnificat. And that is because that is the first word in the Latin version of this song. The Latin translation of the Bible comes to this verse and says, Magnificat anima mea dominum. My soul magnifies the Lord. Other translations say, my soul glorifies the Lord, or my soul exalts the Lord. That all means the same thing. So I'm going to read from the English Standard Version this time of Luke chapter 1, verses 46 through 55. You can follow along on the screen or in the sermon notes inside your bulletin. My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for He has looked on the humble estate of His servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For He who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is His name. And His mercy is for those who fear Him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with His arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich He has sent away empty. He has helped His servant Israel in remembrance of His mercy as He spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever. Now, just days before she sang this song that we have here in our text, this Nazarene teenager had been told by an angel that she was going to give birth to the Messiah. And then she headed off to make a visit to a wizened older relative named Elizabeth, who had some surprising pregnancy news of her own. And when she showed up in Elizabeth's presence, she sang this song, but I think she was composing it on her way to Elizabeth's house. As she walked through the hill country, the Judean hill country, I think she was reflecting on all that the angel said and how it was a fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophecies that Mary knew. She was obviously a very reflective woman. More than once, the Bible tells us that when she heard things and saw things, she pondered these things in her heart. In fact, that's going to be the text that we're going to focus on the evening of Christmas Eve. Next week, Christmas Eve falls on a Sunday, so we'll gather as we regularly do for worship at 10 o'clock in the morning. We won't have our life groups meet at the 11 o'clock hour, but we'll meet at the regular time at 10 o'clock, and we'll continue this series, Christmas Through Mary's Eyes. And then on Sunday night, we're going to have our Christmas Eve candlelight service at 6 p.m. And we're going to conclude this series, Christmas Through Mary's Eyes. And we're going to look at how to ponder better based upon what we know, this sort of reflective nature of Mary's character. And I think she was reflecting over what the angel had told her and how she was playing this remarkable part in God's remarkable plan. And I think she composed this poem. You know, when we think through and reflect on what God does for us, some of us, we write in journals. Some of us, we compose poetry. And I think that's what Mary was doing. And so it was a natural thing for her to sing this song that she had already sort of composed in her pondering and her thinking as she walked through the Judean hill country. And she sings the song of magnifying God as she comes before Elizabeth. Now, we know the benefits of magnifying things in the world around us. A woman will magnify cloth when she is doing a cross-stitching. A man will put a pair of binoculars up to his eyes so he can magnify the football game that's down on the field below him. A scientist will take a specimen and put it under a microscope so she can magnify that specimen and bring it up close and see all the details of that specimen. We know the benefits of magnifying things in the world around us, and we need to learn the benefits of magnifying Almighty God. Now, once again, when we magnify God, we don't make him any more magnificent than he already is. We just bring his magnificence up to our imagination. We bring his magnificence up to greater attention around us. We see his character and his ways in greater detail. But the question is, how do we magnify God? We know how to magnify the natural world around us. We use a magnifying glass or a pair of binoculars or a telescope or something like that. How do we magnify God? Well, this passage tells us, the very first line in her song tells us. Look at it again, verse 47. This is Hebrew parallelism. This is a form of poetry where the second line repeats and reinforces what you hear in the first line. And so in the first line, she says, my soul magnifies the Lord. And then what does the second line say? And my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. So what is she doing? She is magnifying God by rejoicing in him. Those two lines are parallelism. Like I said, it's not that her soul was doing one thing and another thing in her personality called her spirit was doing something else. Her soul and her spirit are one and the same thing. And her soul and spirit are doing one and the same thing. She is magnifying God. Namely, she is rejoicing in him. So how do you magnify God? You do what you're doing right now. You come into this place and we rejoice in God. We sing songs to the Savior. We praise his name. We gather in our life groups and we talk about what God's been doing in our lives. And we hear with gladness what God is doing in somebody else's life. And when we are rejoicing in God, we are magnifying him. When we are rejoicing in God, we are bringing his being and his character and his promises closer to our attention so we can pay closer attention to them. Now, I imagine that right now, this Christmas season already has you in some way overwhelmed with its busyness. You've got last minute shopping to do. You've got last minute preparation for guests. You've got last minute mailings to do. But it would be a good thing in the midst of this busy season to make sure that you spend time with other believers and you draw aside by yourself and magnify God, that is, rejoice in him. Because when you do that, you're bringing his character and his being and his promises into greater attention in your life. And some of us could use that at this stage in our life. Because for some of us, even many of us in this room, 2016 is not ending the way we thought it would end. It is filled with a certain measure of disappointment about other people, disappointment about loss, disappointment about where your finances are. And what we need to do is magnify God, in other words, rejoice in him, so that his promises and his presence and his character become clearer to us, even in the midst of our sadness. Now, this passage tells us very specifically what caused Mary to rejoice. Why did Mary magnify God? She goes on and tells us she was caught up in wonder over the fact that God's plan was unfolding before her and that she had a role to play in that plan. And so what we need to do if we're going to magnify God is we need to think about who God used and what God started that first Christmas and we'll magnify God as well. So first of all, verses 48 and 49, think about who God used. I want you to write this down in your sermon notes. Christmas reminds us that God delights to use ordinary people to accomplish His will. Christmas reminds us that God likes to use ordinary people for this purpose. Now, we looked at this in some detail last week when we first saw God choosing Mary to be the mother of the Messiah. But it bears repeating. Mary marveled that God chose her. Take a look at verses 48 and 49. Mary was lost in amazement at this fact. He has looked on the humble estate of His servant. He's referring to her, herself. For behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed. For He who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is His name. Abraham Lincoln said, God must like ordinary people because He created so many of us. And I think that we need to remember that truth. Not only does God like, or not only did God create ordinary people, God likes to use ordinary people. We see that over and over again in His Word. And we certainly see it here in the person He used to bring Christmas to us, His earthly servant, Mary. She was a common, ordinary, most likely teenager from a peasant family in a backwater town called Nazareth. God deliberately chose this no-account, ordinary person to accomplish His greatest act in this world. Now, when you are given a challenge, when you're given a responsibility by God, and you respond with, no, God, You surely don't mean me. I'm too common. I'm too ordinary. I'm too frail. I'm too sinful. Find somebody else. Do you think you're informing God of something He doesn't already know? Do you think that God is going, oh, man, I'm so glad You told me. I wouldn't have known it had You not already told me that. I'll go find somebody else. Boy, it was a good thing I didn't entrust my work with You, as sinful as You are and as ordinary as You are. I'm glad You informed me about something I didn't know. Do you think God says that? Not at all. And so we shouldn't be allowed to say it as our excuse for not doing what God wants us to do. God likes to use ordinary people to accomplish His work. And when we think about that, it should give us at the same time a greater boldness and a greater humility. Those two words don't seem to go together, do they? That you could be bold and also be humble at the same time. But when we realize that God likes to use ordinary people like us to do His work, it should make us bold. It should make us step out and bravely do the things that God wants us to do. Because we know it's not our ability, it's not our talent, it's not our many characteristics that God looked on to choose us to do His work. And so we're scared and we're frightened, but we can still step out knowing that the one that God chooses, God enables to accomplish His work, and He's going to get the glory for it. So it should make us bolder to step out and do what God wants us to do. But at the same time, it should make us humble, because we realize God didn't choose us for that particular task because of our sterling characteristics. Because of our shining character, God chose us because He wants to get the glory in taking ordinary people to accomplish His work. If Christmas should teach us anything, it should teach us that. God likes to use ordinary people to accomplish His work. But then Mary goes on in this song. She not only praises God, magnifies God for who God used that first Christmas, but also for what God started that first Christmas. We see this in verses 50 through 55. Christmas was the time that God began to demonstrate to us His mercy and His power and His faithfulness. Now, when Mary thought about that sacred child that she would bring into the world that first Christmas, ancient Old Testament images came to her mind. I mean, if you read through verses 50 through 55, it's like reading Isaiah. It's like reading Jeremiah. It's like reading Micah. It's like reading one of the Old Testament prophets. She reflected on how what God was doing through her would be the accomplishment of all these Old Testament prophecies she knew. And her song sounds, therefore, like Old Testament prophecy. And verses 50 through 55 speak about three things that you and I need to know this Christmas: God's mercy and God's power and God's faithfulness. First of all, God's mercy. Take a look at verse 50. And His mercy is for those who fear Him from generation to generation. Now thank God for His mercy. Without it, none of us would be authorized to come before God in prayer. None of us would be brave enough to think we could come before God at the end of time and judgment and think to pass judgment. It's not based upon our deeds, but it's based upon God's great deed for us, His merciful deed for us, that we have access to Him in prayer now on this earth, and that we have access to stand before Him and pass through judgment at the end of time because God is merciful. And we know this supremely in the work of Jesus. What God got started that Christmas concluded 33, 34 years later in Jesus' adulthood when He gave us not just a lot of great teaching to follow after, not just an example to follow after, but He gave us His sacrifice. When Jesus died on the cross, the Bible tells us He was dying to bear away our sin and the penalty of our sin. That was the supreme demonstration then of God's mercy that Mary was singing about in the very first Christmas song. And then she sings about God's power. Mary predicted that God was going to exhibit the power of God through the coming of Jesus. Now, verses 51 through 53, you know, I said that all of these verses sound very much like an Old Testament prophet. But when I read verses 51 through 53, I think very specifically of another woman, a woman in the Old Testament named Miriam. Miriam, in the Exodus story, was Aaron's sister. And you remember the Exodus story as the Hebrew slaves are escaping from Egypt. They pass through the parted waters of the Red Sea. And Pharaoh's army is coming after them. And then when they try to go through the same pathway, the waters close over them and they are all drowned. And looking upon these defeated, bloated, dead bodies of their enemy, Miriam takes a tambourine and gathers other ladies and they sing a boast. They sing together, sing to the Lord for He is highly exalted, both horse and driver He has hurled into the sea. It was a boast. It was a praise to God for reversing their fortunes. Now here Mary is getting ready to give birth to the Messiah and she sings like Miriam did at the crossing of the Red Sea. Now we listen to a lot of Christmas music in this season, don't we? I mean, it's just sort of multiplied over the last several years as you can listen to it for 6 weeks or more on the radio constantly. And some of it is fantastic and some of it isn't. But you look at these verses. I have a lot of Christmas music in my collection on in MP3 format and now in streaming format. I've got hours and hours of Christmas music. You know, there isn't a lot of Christmas music I have, though, that anywhere quote verses 51 through 53 of Luke chapter 1. They don't sound as militaristic. They don't sound as defiant as these words do. You know, in one of his articles, Russell Moore says something interesting about that. He says, the baby Jesus still exists in the American Christian subculture as a kind of non-threatening mascot for everything warm and sentimental about the holiday season. The only problem with all this is the Bible doesn't present the baby Jesus as warm and sentimental at all. The virgin birth prophesied in Isaiah is a sign, the prophet tells us, of God defeating His enemies and restoring His kingship. This is why Herod didn't greet the oracles of the Magi with a hearty season's greetings. Remember, Jesus was not born into a gauzy, snowy winter wonderland of sweetly singing angels and cute reindeer nuzzling one another at the side of His manger. He was born in a war zone. Jesus was chased out of His manger and into Egypt by one of Planned Parenthood's ancestors, King Herod, who also sacrificed Bethlehem's infant children for the sake of power. We must remember the infancy of Jesus, of course. We must cherish in our hearts that He took on flesh and blood for us, that He bore our humanity in all its fullness, even in the dependencies of a baby in a feeding box. But we must never allow this baby to be defined as non-threatening. We must remember that ultimately we will not coo over Him in a cradle beneath us, but give an account to Him as our sovereign judge and give glory to Him as our sovereign King. We must remember that our love for family and friends at Christmas includes our responsibility to plead with them to be found in Christ before the great and terrible day of the Lord. Now, does that sound like many of the Christmas songs that you listen to today? Probably not. And yet the very first Christmas song that was ever sung, the one that we're listening to today, Luke chapter 1, Mary sings of the sovereign choice and the sovereign power of God, who takes people who have all the accoutrements of this world that makes them think that they are secure and says, that is as of nothing before me. And all the people who are humble and lowly and entirely dependent on God, God says, come before me and I will give you rest. And I will give you food, and I will give you clothing, and I will give you shelter. That's what we sing about in the very first Christmas song. Mary sang of God's mercy, but Mary sang also of God's power. And we need to remember that this Christmas season as well. And then there was one more thing she sang about, God's faithfulness. Mary said that God will demonstrate his faithfulness through the birth of her son, as if her son had already been born and had already accomplished all the things that he was going to accomplish. She sings in verses 54 and 55, he has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever. Now, these words remind me just how Jewish Christianity really is. These words remind me how Jewish, not only Christmas, but Christianity really is. You know, you really could think about the New Testament, all the writings of the New Testament, all written by Jewish men who had become believers in Jesus. You could really think of the New Testament as completed or fulfilled Judaism. That's really the way the Bible puts it. The Bible says that you and I who are Gentiles, in other words, who don't have a Jewish background, we've actually been adopted in Christ into a family that was not originally ours. The Bible tells us in the book of Romans that we were grafted into the original olive tree, the olive tree being Israel. Now, if you don't know anything about grafting, it's taking a branch or a stem from another tree and attaching it in such a way that it starts drawing life from the original tree. And those of you and I who are Gentiles of non-Jewish background, that's what's happened to us. We've been in Christ grafted in to that original olive tree. And so we get a chance to share in this celebration of Mary, this Jewish girl who looked upon what was happening to her as the fulfillment of everything that was promised to her and to her people Israel. And that's why she talks about God's faithfulness, keeping his promises to her forefathers. Now, that may not mean a thing to you. That's fascinating to some of us in here, but some of you, it may not mean a thing to you, but just understand, here's the application for your life. God keeps his promises. What God tells you he's going to do for you, he's going to do for you. How do we know that? Because we see it in the very first Christmas carol. When Mary sang about what was going to happen at Christmas, she said, God comes through. He says what he's going to do. He keeps his promises. And that's something that we need to remember as well. And so this Christmas, we need to magnify God like Mary did in this song. We need to make much of God's character, much of God's promises, much of God's being. Bring all of that close to our attention so it becomes all the more vivid, all the more beautiful, all the more magnificent to us in the midst of all of our busyness. And in the midst of all of our heartbreak this Christmas season. But now for some of us, that's going to be very difficult to do. Because some of us, our focus hasn't been on God. Our focus has been on ourselves. Now, talking about things that magnify things, have you ever taken a telescope and looked at things through the wrong side of it? I think everybody in here who spent any childhood with a telescope did that at least once. You know, when you take a telescope and you look at it the right way, that which is distant comes up close and present. But if you take that telescope and turn it around and look through the wide part down through the eyepiece, what happens? That which is close becomes distant and small. And some of us, we've got the telescope turned around the wrong way. And we're focusing on our woes. We're focusing on our heartbreak. We're focusing on our shortcomings. We're focusing on our failures. We're focusing on our successes. And because we've got everything focused on us, guess what happens to God? Guess what happens to his character, characteristics, his being, his promises that become small in our imagination. So let's take that telescope and turn it around the right way and focus on God this Christmas season and magnify Mary. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we ask, Lord, that you would help us to take the telescope of our lives and focus it the right direction. Forgive us, Lord, for focusing on our own woes, our own concerns, our own burdens, our own losses, our own successes, our own goals and priorities. No wonder that for many of us in here, even as these Christmas songs are going on and the festive lights are lit up, we just feel very detached from this season. We feel that you're so very distant from us, and we wonder where you are, what you're doing. Help us to turn the telescope around. Help us to magnify you as Mary did. And help us to bring your being, your promises, your characteristics, your presence up close and personal so that we can see in far greater detail and rejoice over what we see in you. Heavenly Father, we pray that that would happen in the lives of those of us who know you and love you. Help us to lean into what you did for us that first Christmas so that this Christmas season will be meaningful to us. But we also pray for every person in this building today and everybody who's listening by way of the streaming service, every person who does not yet have a relationship with you. We pray that you would tap upon the door of their heart and call out in such a persuasive way that they would open up their heart to the Christ of Christmas. And they would say, Jesus, come into my life and be my Savior and Lord. Thank you for teaching me truths, but also thank you for dying on the cross to take away my sin when I didn't follow after those truths. Help me to learn more about you and how to follow you all the days of my life. Lord, our prayer is that that prayer would be lifted up by one or two or three or several in this place in their heart so they could, like us, become followers after you. Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.